of the message, I said that this evening I want to continue with the theme of the power of God, but I want to deal with it specifically with reference to obsessions and addictions, and predominantly with obsessions and addictions within the family of God, with those who would claim to be Christians. And I can imagine there were people this morning when I said that, and maybe people here tonight who would ask the question, should Christians be addicted? Should they be obsessed? Should they be struggling with sins related to lust and pornography? Should they be struggling with gender issues, for example, same-sex attraction? I don't know how you would answer that question, but I'm going to answer it this way. Many do. Many do. Some, because they understand the grace of God, struggle openly. Others struggle secretly because of a fear of rejection, a fear of condemnation, and a fear of misunderstanding. I know that this is not a simple subject, but it is a subject that is hugely relevant in the day in which we live. Hugely relevant in our own culture here in Newport. Tonight, we have read two passages of Scripture. In both of them, we have believers who are faced with huge issues. They are faced with issues that threaten their stand for the truth, and yet they are issues that have unexpected results. Within the message tonight, I want us to focus primarily on Paul, but I want us to begin in the story of Daniel's three friends. So if you've got your Bibles, perhaps you'd open at Daniel chapter 3. And I want us to see there what Daniel's three friends say when they are confronted. Basically, they have been told, turn your back on your faith, worship my God, and you will live. Remain faithful to your God, and you will die. Notice how these men answer. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I want you to see in this passage that these three men believed unquestionably in the sovereignty of God. They knew that God reigned in heaven and on earth. They didn't have the privileges that we have of knowing that God has become man and has lived among us. They didn't have the promise of Pentecost fulfilled and continuing. But they were able to say, our God, the God that we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And they were confident that he would deliver them out of the hand of the king. But notice how they continue their statement of faith. But if not, But if not... So what they're saying is, this is the unquestionable truth. God is sovereign. God is still on the throne. God is able to do whatever he wants. But if he doesn't choose to deliver us, and in reality that's what we'd like, but if he doesn't choose to deliver us, he is still on the throne, and his purposes are still being worked out. And by the way, if he doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to serve your gods. Now, it's important that we have that understanding of the sovereignty of God. There are people today who say, God is sovereign. God rules over anything, everything, absolutely everything in this world. Therefore, he must do this. No, friends, that is not what the sovereignty of God teaches. The sovereignty of God teaches he is able, but he has got his purposes, and he hasn't shown us completely what his purposes are. The Bible is the revelation of God. Not that we know every last detail about God, but that we know enough about God and his purposes that we might understand our sin and the way that he has laid down and prepared for his people to be saved. So, with that understanding of the sovereignty of God, I now want us to turn to Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We have got this passage of Scripture, a passage of Scripture that has often been a great encouragement to many of us as Christians. And we go straight to verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And we encourage ourselves when we're going through problems, saying, well, God is sufficient, his grace is sufficient. He will help us through this. But tonight, friends, I want us to see the power of God in obsessions and addictions and many of the things that people struggle with in this life. I don't want to deal with this flippantly. I don't want to deal with it unsympathetically. And if you were a person here tonight and you were struggling with any of these issues that I've named, or other issues that you are not, you know are not the normal way or the accepted way for Christians to live, I want to deal with this tonight as compassionately and as caringly as I can. I don't want to cause anyone offense. And I want to say, if anything that I say to you tonight, or say from this pulpit, challenges you, and you need to talk about it, please do not hesitate to come and see me afterwards. In fact, I'm going to make a unilateral decision. Having made preparations for hymn singing after this evening, I'll say, let's forget it. We've got two other meetings going on. And I will make myself available if anybody wants to talk. So the power of God in obsessions, in addictions, in lust, in ongoing sins, in gender issues. I'm just going to summarize those under the title of trials. So whenever I give you a heading, think of it. Think of all of those different things that I've spoken of tonight. So first of all, the purpose of God in trials. I want you to look at verse 7. So 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul was struggling with an issue in his life. We're not told what it is. People have written pages on what they think it was. All that Paul tells us is that it was a thorn in the flesh, which is that it was painful. And secondly, and most importantly, it was a messenger of Satan. So it was something that he struggled with spiritually. It was something that challenged his faith. It's easy for us to revel in the blessings of God, and often that happens. But we need to be careful that we don't continually seek the blessings, because the Old Testament is a record in many places of God's people living on blessings, and to use the Old Testament phrase, growing fat and then turning away. Paul suffered in order that he might not become conceited. He'd had this glorious revelation. God had spoken to him. We are told that he was caught up into the third heaven there in verse 2. In verse 3, he describes it as being caught up into paradise. Again, we don't know the details of what that was. But it was something that took him beyond this world. And it convinced him of his position in Christ. It empowered him for the ministry that God had called him to do. But at the end of chapter 11, Paul gives us this huge list of things that he suffered because he was a Christian. And he talks about beatings and lashings. He talks about receiving the 40 lashes less one, being beaten with rods, being shipwrecked. And so he goes on. And let's face it, these things would break the majority of us. And we would say, if I've got to go through that, I'm turning my back on the faith. I can't live any longer in this way. Paul knew what it was to have a face-to-face, if you like, confrontation with Satan. And that went on day after day after day. In Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he talks about Satan on a number of occasions. When somebody has to be disciplined, in the first letter, he tells the church to hand this man over to Satan. In the first letter, when he's talking to married couples about marital relations, he says, well, if you want to abstain from marital relationships for a set period, do so with the agreement of husband and wife, but don't allow yourselves to be tempted by Satan. And here in this second letter, he talks about Satan changing himself into an angel of light and being a great deceiver. But as we look at this tonight, I want you to remember how Peter describes Satan. He is one who is going about seeking those whom he may devour, those whom he may destroy. And friends, those who live with these trials are under the attack of Satan. And he has got one view, one aim, one goal, and that is to destroy human beings. Now, this morning we were in the book of Job, and no need to turn to it now, but in Job 1 and 2, we have a description of how Satan works. And we are told that the Sabians and the Chaldeans fell upon his flocks. And we have a picture there that Satan can use government powers, those set up in authority. We know that God sets up governments, but he allowed Satan in that context to rob Job of the blessings of his life. We know also that fire fell from heaven as a result of the attack of Satan, and a great wind came. And as a result of these things, Job's children were wiped out in a day. You know, we're in a situation of bereavement now with John Cogdell's brother-in-law having died. Many of you know the pain of bereavement. But you think of it, having 10 children and losing them in one day. This is the viciousness of Satan. And God says to Paul here that he has been given this thorn in the flesh. It's a messenger of Satan. And one of the greatest men that God has ever used knows day by day that Satan is there seeking to drag him down. Peter knew the attack of Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ said to him, didn't he, on the night of the denial, that Satan had asked to have him, that he might sift him like wheat. But I have prayed for you, and when you are restored, strengthen your brothers. So if Peter experienced such direct attacks of Satan, if Paul, and listen to this carefully, if Paul lived with ongoing attacks of Satan, we as a church and we as individuals should not be shocked by the battles that we face. But I don't want to just speak to individuals tonight. I want to speak to the church. Many of us know people who are going through things like this. What are we going to do with them? Get the victory over it! No. Three times I sought the Lord, and he didn't take it away. I will develop this a little bit, but the individual Christian who is a member of our church, of our congregation, is one who needs to know that we love him, that we love her. And it's not only they who are suffering these things, but we too are suffering them. Griffith John, a missionary from Swansea who went to China. I was shocked as I was reading this earlier in the summer. He spoke of heroin addiction in China. And it was limited to China in those days almost. But we know it's a worldwide issue today. And he said that although people were converted, he knew very few who were actually delivered from addiction. So, why does God allow us? What is the purpose of these trials? It is to keep us as a church, keep us as individuals from being conceited. But moving on to verse 8, I want us to see prayer in trials. And I've already made reference to this. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. I looked at the various translations for this word pleaded, besought, begged, implored. Not simple words, not a 5-minute prayer. Lord, you know I've got this problem. Will you deliver me from it? I claim the victory in Jesus' name. No, begging. And in fact, looking at the Greek word, there's a legal status in it. And I can imagine Paul arguing with God, Lord, you know what I was. You know that I was a persecutor of the church. But you know what you have done for me. You know that I am a child of God. You know that I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, you know that you've put me into the ministry. You know, Lord, the responsibility that you have given to me. Oh, Lord, please, please deliver me from this that I might know freedom. And there may be people here tonight who've prayed, Lord, I'm yours. Surely this should not happen to me. But friends, it does. And I want to point out the fact that Paul says 3 times I pleaded with the Lord. And I was shocked. I use that word honestly. I was shocked by one of the cross references that my Bible gave to this verse, because it took me to the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember another man? 3 times he prayed. Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And that is the emotion. That is the stress. That is the experience of Paul's prayer here. Friends, Calvary could not be avoided if you and I were going to be saved. Paul's thorn in the flesh could not be taken away if God's purposes were going to be fulfilled. Again, I want to come to you. I trust not only with sympathy, but with empathy tonight. And I want you to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he washed the disciples' feet. What I'm doing now, you don't understand. And I'm sure there are people here tonight, as you struggle, perhaps with your secret sin, or perhaps with the sin that you know other people know about, and you feel crushed. Listen to the Lord Jesus. What I'm doing now, you don't understand. But you will understand later. Remember those great words that Paul was used to write as well? For we know that in all things God works together for good to them who know him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's tough, it's painful, it's embarrassing. You feel degraded. But I want to say to you tonight that if you are a Christian, you are a blood-bought child of God, and no one and no thing is going to pluck you out of the Father's hands. Pray. Pray, ask the Lord to take it from you. But if the Lord whispers in your ear, what I'm doing now you don't understand, then ask him to could give you the promise that he gave to Paul in verse 9. And we'll move on to God's promise in trials. Because in verse 9, we have God whispering in the ear of Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Then Paul says, "Therefore I will boast all the more boldly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." My grace is sufficient. In reality, this is a truism. The grace of God is sufficient for every situation in life. We worship the omnipotent, the all-powerful God. He is sufficient in all things. He has redeemed us, and he has forgiven us. He has restored us. He has translated us to the kingdom of his dear Son, and he will preserve us. But I can hear you crying out to me tonight, "Bernard, I feel so useless. I feel so ashamed." Listen, not to my words, but to his words. My power, my omnipotent power, my hurricane power is made perfect in weakness. Remember the story of Gideon? He had an army of 32,000. And when he looked down on the Midianites, they seemed like ants all over the ground. And he thought, "What am I going to do? I have got so few." And God said to him, "I'm going to strip you. I'm going to take them away." And Gideon was left with 300 men. Why? Because the power of God is made perfect in weakness. But whose weakness? Essentially, it's your weakness. But ultimately, look at chapter 13 and verse 4. "For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God." I want you to remember, friends, that when the eternal Son of God was nailed to the cross of Calvary, he was not speaking with the voice of authority, "Let there be light." He was not speaking at the grave of Lazarus, "Come forth." Yes, he was still the Lord of glory, but he was crucified in weakness. And friends, there is a way in which the church is most powerful when we are at our weakest. Because when did Christ do his greatest work? Did he do it in the manger in Bethlehem? Did he do it as he sat on the mountain giving that great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount? Was he greatest as he fed the 5,000? Was he greatest as he calmed the storms? Was he greatest as he called forth Lazarus from the grave? No, he did his greatest work when he was weakest, hanging on the cross. Friends, God chooses to work in weakness. It's not natural. It's not human. It's a paradox. Paul was facing super apostles, but he realized that he could only give glory to Christ in his weakness. Notice what he says in the second half of verse 9. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Maybe we could insert that the power of Christ may rest upon you. Today, we want to see Christ to be seen in all the work of the church. We want to see Christ manifest in our lives. But if that's the case, we have got to be prepared to be weak. Let's beware of celebrity status. We are sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But we must remain in weakness. So we've seen the purpose of trials. We've seen prayer in trials. We've seen God's promise in trials. My grace is sufficient. The fourth thing that I want to show you from this passage tonight is our posture, our position in trials. Look at verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Notice Paul's posture. Notice Paul's position. For the sake of Christ. It's not about me. It's not about my reputation. It's not about my family. It's not about our church. It's not about our theology and our doctrinal position in a world of confusion when it comes to Christian teaching today. It is for the sake of Christ. And I want to ask tonight, friends, I want to ask you personally, I want to ask us as a church, is this really our driving force for the sake of Christ? Or is it for my personal prestige? Is it for the honor of our family? Are we ashamed that a member of our church is struggling in this way? Paul says, for the sake of Christ. The psalmist says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be all the glory. And notice what Paul says, for the sake of Christ then, I am content. I'm content with weakness. I'm content with insults. I'm content with hardships. I'm content with persecution. I am content with calamities. I am content with obsessions. I am content with addiction. I am content with this gender struggle. I am content with that lust. Are we saying that we just accept these things? No. But we say that they will weaken us, that Christ might be glorified. A few letters later, Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, for I have learnt in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Friends, is that our understanding of the Christian life? Are we content knowing that things are not as we would like them to be, but that we are saved? And I want to say to you tonight, if you look at somebody who is struggling with one of these obsessions, and you say they cannot be a Christian if they're doing that, I want to ask you, are you guilt-free? Are you perfect? Friends, the reason I have preached this sermon tonight It's because we were at Aberystwyth this year, and Artazurdia was asked in prime time, should we pray for and expect deliverance ministries for those who struggle with addiction? And I found his answer so liberating. He said, none of us is perfect this side of the glory. And if none of us is perfect, then we have got to be understanding of those who struggle with sins that we don't struggle with. And we have to bear one another's burdens. Paul writes this in Romans. Don't bother looking at it. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let me ask you, friends, as you struggle with the trials, whatever it is that you've got yourself or that you see in someone else that you love, can you honestly say that you're dealing with it with God's love that has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit? Do you love that person, knowing that Christ has died for them? Or do you despise them because they're not reaching your standard? I'm not saying that we treat obsession or addiction lightly. But what I am saying is that it should drive us to prayer. It should drive us to the grace of God. It should drive us to pray that Christ may be exalted. We cannot change a thing. We must pray for those. And prayer must continue. We've had a week of prayer, but let's pray that it will continue. Let's pray for those who struggle with their own personal experiences and ask that God would help them. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, none of us should think of themselves more highly than he ought. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, let him who thinks he stands beware lest he also fall. And writing to the Galatians, having dealt with the false doctrine, he deals with other issues in chapter 6, and he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're not a perfect church. We never will be. But the love of Christ has been poured out into our hearts, and we are to demonstrate that love. Yes, we are to tell people where we believe they are going wrong, but we are to put our arms around them and we are to say, come on, we can do this together. Going back to Artazurdia, I said to him, I asked the question myself, Art, I can see exactly where you're coming from in your answer, but how do you get your church to accept these people? And how do you get the individuals who are struggling to believe that they can be accepted? He said, we've got to talk about it. And he gave an example of him being in the baptistry with a man who was suffering and who was struggling with his own orientation in life. And this young man had become a Christian, and he said, I've got same-sex attraction. I cannot fulfill it and live a biblical life. Therefore, pray for me as I live a celibate life, that I might live for the sake of Christ. Friends, are we prepared to do that? To talk with one another, to pray for one another, and to say, I'm your brother, I'm your sister, I'm part of the body of Christ, and I'm going through this with you. May God help us so to do. Amen. Patsy, don't worry, we're not going to sing the last hymn.